Citizenship, even in this world, matters. I have in my hand an expired passport. No, those aren't bullet holes in it. But I brought one that I had just had to have replaced. This silly little blue book has been an absolute wonderful thing. It announces to everybody where my citizenship is, and behind my citizenship lies the authority of a country. Now, granted, this country hadn't dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's the way it should have. I mean, nobody's going to debate that. But let me tell you what a wonderful thing this is. If you open up the inside of my expired one, it says, by the authority of the state, by the Secretary of State of the United States of America, I request that it, whoever may concern, you permit this citizen, a national of the United States, to be named, who's named underneath, to be passed without delay or hindrance, or in case of need, to be given all lawful aid and protection by the authority of the Secretary of State of the United States of America. Now, basically, what that means is treat me like a VIP in tough situations or foreign situations, because the United States government puts its weight in some form or fashion behind me. I've seen that at first hand. There's times that I've had this little blue book that put me in one line that all got treated one way, and I was pretty glad I wasn't in another line because they get treated a different way. Citizenship matters. I was speaking, happened to be in Afghanistan, but it was about a situation away from Afghanistan in another country. But there were a bunch of folks telling stories of their past, and I just remember one of the stories pretty clearly, which had to do with a family that said the Civil War broke out. We had no idea it was going to be that kind of bad shape that quick, but the American consulate knew where we were at and said, we bunkered our kids down in the basement, and I mean, we're putting sandbags up around the front doors, and we're just hoping we can survive this stuff, and said, you hear this roar coming down the street. And said, you're afraid to look, but you look out, and snaking its way around burning cars and through rioters is this convoy of American vehicles, armored personnel, troop carriers, and guys with military uniforms with 50 caliber machine guns on top of their vehicles. And they come to our house, and a squad of Marines spread out, and they come in and carry our children out. And they take my wife and put her inside this armored personnel carrier. And they went past all these other houses, but the one they stopped at and the one they took to the airport and the one they put on a government plane and flew out was us, because of citizenship. Citizenship matters. Citizenship tells you under whose protection you are. Citizenship also tells you what laws you have committed yourself to. These are the things I believe. This is the life that I believe that ought to be lived out in legal and ways this direction. And so you have citizenship. I probably have been guilty in many ways of not using enough of the correct terminology from Scripture when I preach. I probably don't talk in some of the terms of Scripture often enough or clear enough, because the Scripture holds up, in particular, citizenship in such strong ways that I sometimes speak down a little less about. And today, that's what I'm going to do. I just want to talk to you this morning. I'm going to talk through the text. It's a powerful text. Acts chapter 2 is our text, but let me kind of catch you up. Acts is volume 2, where Luke is volume 1. They're two books by the same guy. In the book of Luke, it gives you the introduction that leads into volume 2. When Jesus preaches in the book of Luke, Luke points out 40 times that Jesus refers to the kingdom of God. One of the primary themes Jesus uses is the kingdom of God, over and over and over again. In fact, when Jesus is asked, why have you come? And his answer is, to proclaim to you the good news of the kingdom. Jesus will say about the kingdom of God is at hand. It's almost here. He will say to some individuals, I want you to know that you yourself won't see death till your own eyes see the kingdom of God come. Now, that's big news, gang. The world has had its kingdoms, but when God announces, my kingdom is almost here, you got to pay attention. Jesus will be asked about specific questions and about individual little things in life. And he will say to them, I tell you, you seek first my kingdom. And all these other things, they'll be taken care of. The kingdom of God is a massive theme. Now, I want you to notice how much of a theme it is when you get to the book of Acts. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, excuse me. In Acts chapter 1, in the third verse, here's this little quick summary. It's how the book begins. Acts 1, verse 3. And after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. What's the topic? Let me explain to you. Now, it didn't answer all the questions for the folks, because you're going to notice in the next set of verses, they ask, verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And so he says, yes, you have questions on the kingdom still, but I'm telling you, you wait, and power will come, and revelation will come with that power, and the kingdom will be announced. I'll tell you right now, chapter 2 is a ta-da passage. I mean, no doubt about it. Ta-da! I mean, here it is, okay? But I want you to notice how it goes through the rest of the book. Turn to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, there's no doubt that Philip, this guy who's been preaching, what Philip does is preaches Jesus. We know that. We know that because that's in verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. But look what he says in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So what is being proclaimed? If you heard the first century church teaching, what would you hear? It's kingdom theology. Jesus taught kingdom theology. Philip teaches kingdom theology. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gives a summary to his life. He's speaking to a group of men that he loves dearly. They're elders in the church. And he summarizes his life and what he's been doing. Now, he believes that there's a good chance he'll die and never see them again. And so here's what he says. Verse 25. Acts 20, 25. Paul says, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. The summary of his life is that's what I've been doing, preaching to you the kingdom. Turn over to chapter 28. I do love the sound of the pages turning. I don't use PowerPoint very much. I use it a little bit, but not much. Let me tell you one of the main reasons I do. I really prefer, as much as possible, you have your Bible on your lap, seeing it from your scriptures. Sometimes PowerPoint has the ability to almost feel like something out there somewhere, someplace, something. And again, I'm not opposed to PowerPoint. Now, God really intended overhead projectors, probably. But anyhow, I'm not opposed. I mean, just that's the way that Paul did it. But anyhow, I think sometimes PowerPoint, you can get a little lazy at not looking in your own Bible and seeing it jump out of your own pages. So I'll just tell you my own. So that's why I tend to do that. But I love the sound. So I would encourage you, bring your own Bible and just kind of walk through this as much as possible. And I, by the way, there's also times I love what people do with PowerPoint. So in Acts chapter 28, Paul is under guard and under arrest in Rome. And so what he will do is he will call for all the leading Jews of the city to come so he can talk to them. And verse 23 is this point. And they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus. Go to the very last verse in the book of Acts. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus. I probably don't say clear enough, gang, this primary issue is no doubt about Jesus. But the primary issue is, which kingdom are you in? And the primary issue is God on this earth has established the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will not be a piece of property. You don't go off and buy Colorado and say, okay, that's now suddenly a holy place. Or you don't go buy Israel, okay? Just quite frankly, you don't go buy Palestine or something along that line and say, okay, we're going to turn this into a holy place. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus will say. My kingdom's not of this world, Jesus will say. If it were, my servants would fight. But it's not. It's the rule of God in men's hearts. But it is a real kingdom. I mean, it is a real thing. The same way that pilgrims and those in migration would get on a little ship and leave everything else, that all the kingdoms of this world, and go to a place uninhabited, at least as far as they knew, to start a new land with a new law, with a new way. Jesus basically stands in the middle of a complex world and says, I got a kingdom. And I know it won't appeal to all of you, but those of you who want a new kingdom, come. In fact, even there, when you pray, I want you to pray, Lord, your kingdom come. What? In me? In us? Lord, your kingdom come. All of that said, to bring us to Acts chapter 2. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. All this has been coming. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. And Acts chapter 2, you find this great opening passage of this kingdom theology. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Out of the amazed, they ask, and now we launch into the text. There are two parallel passages in my mind in Scripture. In Exodus 19, God gives birth to a nation. The birth of a nation is this. There's been a bunch of slaves, just Jewish slaves, that have come out of Egypt. They don't even know who they are. They don't even know what they are. They know they're physically of the lineage of Abraham, but they're not even hardly of the faith of Abraham much anymore. In fact, a lot of them want to go back to Egypt because we at least got a full meal back there. God brings them out and has them gather around Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God gives birth to a nation that day. The text will say there was violent sound. The text will say that fire came down, and the text will say that God was in the fire. And God spoke out of the fire and spoke in particular to Moses, and a nation was born, and the Jewish nation. But the entire time the Jewish nation exists, God kept saying, I want you to know, this nation of Hebrews is not my ultimate plan. I'll have a kingdom someday, whether I gather men from every tribe and every nation and every people. There'll come a day that my nation is not built upon how you keep the laws, but a covenant that you have with me, that I'm in your heart. And you give your heart to me. A day of kingdom is coming. And when that occurs is when, Acts chapter 2, God gives birth to a kingdom. Again, sound that gathers them. Fire comes down. The Holy Spirit comes in. This time, we don't announce the birth of anything in the Hebrew language. We announce it in the language of the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Cappadocia. And if I could say the other names, I'd say it. A speech impediment is not a good thing to have as a preacher. Next time, I'm going to get a real job that I can actually speak at. But anyhow, in that day, a kingdom is born. And ultimately, you need to know, Acts chapter 2 is the fulcrum. Now, I know the cross. Don't misunderstand me. The cross stands and the resurrection stands. But the cross and the resurrection lead to the day that the kingdom is born. In Acts chapter 2. Now, this is a wonderful chapter. In fact, we're doing a terrible disservice this morning to say we have 1 week to do Acts chapter 2. We really need probably several weeks to go through it. If you don't mind me speaking with a great big paintbrush and kind of a broad sweeping statements, here's what happens. He stands up on that day, and here's what he does. He starts off with the book of Joel. He begins to quote from the book of Joel. I read the book of Joel three or four times this week, two or three, four times. And the book of Joel is a book that is kingdom language. It's a book where God says he will gather his people and make a place for his people. And God will empower his people. And his people will know him. And he'll know his people. Joel is about forming. It's the concept of come out of them. Really, that it's the truth. Come out of them. There's a world that's in chaos and a world in disarray, a world that's lost and blind, but come out of them. And Joel talks about that kind of concept. He will move further down in the sermon, and when he preaches the sermon, it is a wonderful sermon about Jesus. It's about Jesus' miracles and his death and resurrection, but notice his conclusion. His conclusion, if you work backwards, is this. You need to know who's sitting on the throne. I'll tell you about the king. I'll tell you who's on the throne. You need to know the one who's ascended on high. You think he was Jesus from Nazareth. I'm telling you, it's a whole lot more than that. I'm telling you, you celebrated his miracles, but it's even more than that. You know about the death and resurrection. I'm telling you, it's even more than that. I'm telling you, he is, look at verse 36, inclusion of the sermon. That God, let all house of Israel be assured of this. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be both Lord and Christ. That's his conclusion. You need to know who Jesus is. There is a king. There is a king. That word Christ is the word for anointed. Now, again, in our culture, that doesn't ring a real bell, but they poured oil over the heads of someone when they anointed them. Well, who do you think of, or who did they think of in the Old Testament that was anointed? Kings. Kings are some of the primary ones. Samuel calls this little boy named David and anoints him and says, God has appointed you king. Saul's anointed. Priests are anointed. You have this anointing. Jesus fills all those roles. Not only that, they anointed lambs before they slaughtered them too, by the way. Jesus even filled that one. But all along, they'd had kings. God had said, but you anoint all the kings you want. There'll come the one who no human hand will anoint. I'll send my anointed. Peter's sermon is, you need to know there's a kingdom and a king. He quotes David repeatedly in this passage. Why? Because the Jews bowed down very much in reverence to David, going, David was the epitome of a king. And he says, you need to know that David bowed down before that king. And when David spoke, he was always speaking of that king. There is a king. You came into a world that you need to know who sits on the throne of this world. It is Jesus Christ, the King. And that is really the heart and soul of the concept of his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He also speaks of the word Lord. He's Lord and King. Now, we sort of flip through that word, and we sort of run by it pretty rapidly. That culture, they knew how the word Lord was used. In fact, the way we would sing the national anthem at sporting events, and people can't remember the words on a regular basis when they're singing the national anthem, but we sing the national anthem at our sporting events. It would be common in their sporting events to have a chant. In fact, it was a very common chant at sporting events. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. No, he's not. He's a fraud. He's a cardboard cutout. No, he's not. Oh, he may be Lord of this little piece of ground. I'll grant that. But you want to know who the Lord is? I'll tell you who the Lord is. The Lord, the anointed, the king, the one David spoke of, the one Joel spoke of, the one that the resurrection proves. Jesus is king. Come out from among the rest of the kingdoms of the world. Come. Jesus is king and establishing a kingdom. That's what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you were living a rather lackadaisical, just kind of a life that you were just surviving life and you suddenly come face to face with the reality of who your Creator is and who your King is and the resurrected Lord, what ought to happen? And the answer is, verse 37, and pierced to the heart, cut to the quick, they interrupt your sermon. They interrupt your sermon. They really do. The actual Greek language almost has to do with it. Well, they, and he was going to go, well, I was getting to that. Hurry, we want to know that. And they cried out, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And he gave this answer, verse 38. Repent. Let me stop there. Repent. I'm indebted to Mark Moore for this. There are many things I don't want to give Mark credit for. But I'll give him credit on this one. Mark says that the word repent, as we use, is a far too much of a girly word, far too much of a soft word. We tend to use the word repent in many ways having to do with the idea of tears and weeping, and no doubt about it, brokenheartedness is within the concept of repent. But if you say repent, we probably have that sense of, boy, I just need to weep and feel bad about something. We also know the word repent means to turn around, to turn away. And it does mean that. Repentance is much more than tears. It has to do with the idea that you were walking this way and you turn and you go back the opposite direction. Okay, the word repent has that concept in it, and we teach that. But the word repent actually even has more than that. The word repent is a fun word. I ought to have Mark come tell it. If I knew he was going to be in this service, I'd have him come tell the thing. But Josephus was a general in the Jewish army. And when the Romans attacked Jerusalem, Josephus, in that war, got captured. Gave himself up, something. You know, there's a little debate in history on some of that. But Josephus ends up with the Romans. When he ends up with the Romans, this Jewish general doesn't just live like a POW. He actually becomes a part of the voice of the Romans. He actually becomes a part of their infrastructure. He becomes a part of their very identity. And one of the distinctive moments that I think applies for us, and you need this visual, is you have this man who is not in sackcloth and ashes, repentance and broken because he's now with the Romans. You have a man in full military gear, a man still given rank and honor. And this man in full military gear goes and stands in front of the city of Jerusalem that's under siege, and he says to them, you all need to repent. And he uses almost the exact same phrase that's here in Acts chapter 2. What's he want them to do? Fall on their knees and worship and cry and pray? No, not. Because repent has the idea of you turn away from something in order to turn to something. And he basically stands there and cries out to the city of Jerusalem, come here, leave that group and come join this group. Get out of that army, come join this army. Leave that kingdom, come to this kingdom. Come here. I'm telling you, you all need to repent. You ought to be standing here. You ought to all be holding swords and spears and shields like I hold them. You ought to be dressed in this uniform. You ought to be here. The concept of repent is the idea of moving from where you are to something that has victory. So Peter stands up and he's been preaching. There is a kingdom. And King Jesus. And you want to know what you have to do with your life? You got to come stand everywhere. Come stand where I stand. And the word repent is a movement concept. If you don't mind, and I'm trying to watch time, but Judas repented, wept, cried, and hung himself. But he didn't go stand where Jesus stands. I've been around prisons many times in my life. I know almost no prisoners that haven't repented, but they don't go stand where Jesus stands. Repentance. Everybody here has felt repentance, as the world uses repentance. But not everybody here stands where Jesus stands. And that's what Peter says. You have a king and a kingdom. Come stand where Jesus stands. He says, repent, all of you. The word repent is a plural word. Everybody needs to. There's nobody good enough that you don't have to. Everybody needs to. You live in the kingdoms of this world. You live like this world lives. You live under any king. I don't care. I mean, again, I don't care what little blue book or red book or green book or yellow book you carry. I'm telling you, if you don't come stand where the King of Kings stands, you're in trouble. There's a song that I grew up with, a deep deep theological song. Real meaning in it. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You know how the rest of the song goes. It's a Jim or Slim, depending on who wins the fight. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit in the wind. And don't you dare deny Jesus Christ. Don't you dare deny Jesus Christ. Don't you dare deny him his identity. Don't you dare deny his power. Don't you dare deny anything. Now, for the moment, you're going to have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. There'll come a day you won't have to decide. The book of Revelation is the end of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is, let me tell you about the king that you can voluntarily give your life to. But I'm going to tell you, there'll come a day that the sky will split. And this, again, it's a metaphor, but he comes on a white horse. He won't need a white horse, by the way. But, I mean, he is coming on a white horse, the conqueror. And I promise you that the whole force of angelic forces are with him. You will know him, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. The question is, you're going to bow now or bow later? That's the only question. You're going to come out now? That's your choice. This guy named Joseph Tan. I quoted him in a sermon a couple of 3 weeks ago on a different subject. He's a Romanian preacher. He made this comment that I think is so significant. And Joseph Tan was talking to an American preacher, and they were talking about how we use, about committing our life to Jesus. And Joseph Tan, this Romanian preacher who'd suffered much at the hands of the Romanians under the communist regime, Joseph Tan said, you need to know that you Americans are the only ones who ever use the word commit. You need to know that the word commit is not really a biblical word. You don't really commit to Jesus. That's not really the right biblical word. In fact, Joseph Tan said, you need to even know that the word commit really wasn't used much before 1960. About 1960, you Americans started loving the word commit, so you use it a lot. Go through the scripture and find all the words that tell you to commit to Jesus. Said you don't find hardly any. The reason you want to use the word commit is because it still leaves you in charge. You can still kind of be in charge when you commit your life to something. This is my life. I voluntarily place it over here. Commit. Joseph Tan said you need to know the Bible word is surrender. So there's a lot of difference between surrender and commitment. Man walks up and puts a gun to my head and says, hand me your billfold. I say, I commit my billfold to you. Of course you wouldn't. Because of his power and what he is position, I surrender. Repentance is the natural result of somebody who understands. You don't tug on Superman's cape. And I surrender to Jesus. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. The word repent is a plural word. The word baptized is a singular word. You all need to repent. You. Each one of you. Individually need to be baptized. Baptism is something that we could spend a lot of time on today. Let me just tell you, I could intellectually and theologically tell you, I think, some of the reasons Jesus chose baptism. Baptism is immersion in water. It has all the acts of a burial. It has part of a new birth within it. It has to do with, I want to die to the old kingdom. I want to be born and come out as a new man. I talked to an individual this week who talked about not liking their past life. They actually changed names. Didn't like their past life, just change names. The past life is too painful. I want a new start. Baptism is that kind of a concept. I want to be buried and come. Now, I'm just going to shoot frank with you and just tell you straightforward. You come from all kinds of backgrounds. There are theological seminaries that your grandfather went to. Some of you got a grandmother and an uncle and an aunt and all kinds of theological issues. I'm telling you, whatever they are, I really probably wouldn't debate much with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he said each and all of you ought to. Now, baptism without repentance is worthless. And we've baptized all the people we want to baptize without repentance. And so if you don't want to repent, forget it. But if repentance, if you want to move from that kingdom to this kingdom, it'll lead you to the baptistry. I mean, I'll just bottom line, that's in Scripture. Now, again, you can argue the King of Kings all you want to and Lord of Lords, but it's pretty plain in Scripture. I don't know what other loyalty you want to have. It'll lead you to baptism. It says, baptized in the name of Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. What's that mean? Does that mean some kind of magic phrase that when you're baptized and immersed into water, make sure that they said the abracadabra phrase? Because if you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus, and the answer to that is no, this is not some kind of magic trick. In the name of is pretty simple. You get a knock on your door. And you look in that little peephole kind of thing, and you look in your door, and outside is about a 150-pound police officer. He doesn't look very tough. In fact, he looks pretty much like you could take him on a good day. And he's standing there knocking on your door, and you're trying to decide whether you should or shouldn't open the door. I mean, you see the credentials and the badge, and he holds up anything or whatever, and he says, what? Magic little phrase, and again, a little bit cartoonish, but in the name of the law. Well, when you look at that little 150-pound guy, and when he does it in the name of the law, you need to understand behind that man stands the President of the United States, the military, Supreme Court, Congress, mayors, governors. Behind that guy stands everybody else who carries a badge in this country. When he says in the name of the law, it's not a magic phrase. It's not an abracadabra. It means by the authority of everything. A 320-pound defensive lineman can stand next to a 4'3" guy in little black and white stripes who has a little bitty whistle, and that guy can throw him off the field in the blink of an eye. Why? That whistle has authority behind it. So tell me again, if I would repent and want to change from this kingdom to this kingdom, and I would repent and want to be baptized so that the old me died, that the new me could live to a new king, now tell me again why that would work. Because the authority of Jesus Christ said it will. That's why some ugly-looking preacher or any other Christian can baptize you, not because that preacher has any authority or that person who baptizes you had authority, but because Jesus says so. In the name of Jesus. He gives a little snapshot. The little snapshot is this. Do you want to know wonderful benefits of the new kingdom? Would you love to be a part of a new kingdom where everybody's forgiven? Would you like to be a part of a kingdom of forgiven people? And then would you like to be a part, as a part of that as well, a kingdom where you are inhabited by the Spirit of God? Let me tell you about this new kingdom. Everybody who moves out of this one to this one gets a new king, and you get forgiven, and you get the Spirit of God to inhabit you. Does that interest anybody? And he stood there that day in multiple languages to multiple people, and 3,000 people said yes. 3,000 people. I love verse 41. Verse 41, I had never noticed before, not in this context. Verse 41 says 3,000 people were baptized that day and added to their, and it talks about this added number. I didn't realize, but Luke intentionally would have chosen that word. It looks to me just like they became part of. It actually is kingdom language again. In those days, if a city or a territory or a province would secede from one king and join another, this is the exact Greek word that is used for the action that occurs. Verse 41, and that day 3,000 people seceded and came under a new master. It is kingdom language. This is wonderful stuff. Now, the rest of the book of Acts will spell it out in more details. You're getting the big picture here. In Acts 8, it'll tell you about a guy from Ethiopia who'll do it. It'll tell you in the 16th chapter about a guy who's a jailer who'll do it. And it'll show you individuals, a Cornelius. So yeah, we'll get a chance to talk individually about you, because that's what the rest of the text will do in other places. But you need to know what the big picture is first. And the big picture is, we're moving, gang. We're starting a new kingdom. You want to come? Has a new king. You want to come? You're going to save by everything else. Now, the last part of this is really where I wanted to preach the sermon. In fact, I told everybody I was going to preach that this was the sermon is going to be in the last part. So if you don't mind, I got a few things I'd like to say. Actually, I'll do this short. The last part is so much fun. The last part, as Mark and his lectures and other guys do, the last part, verse 42 on, is a pause passage. There are a number of pause passages in the book of Acts, but they have a whole different tone. He is telling you what took place, and then, you ever hear somebody give kind of a formal speech telling you formally what's happening, and then they just get so giddy themselves, they almost break in and get really personal with you? That's what Luke does here. It's almost like he tells you what happens, and then he just turns a chair around and he sits down. But this is so neat. Let me tell you exactly what took place. Let me tell you what the new kingdom people look like. Let me tell you how much fun. And that pause passage is where he gets personal, and he uses a different set of even words and enthusiasm in what he says. And here's what he says. That new kingdom is wonderful. Let me tell you about that new kingdom. It'll be people of, and I put a little five things that I would spot in there. Number one, they're people of worship. They love the voice of their God as it came through the apostles, and they were people who pray. They were people of worship. Number two, they were people of great community. Koinonia. Community. I'm telling you, they rubbed shoulders together and shared life. I'm telling you, they became family. I'm telling you, number three, they were incredibly generous and selfless. Number four, they were very joyful. And number five, they made a heck of a splash in that old kingdom. As people from the old kingdom watched them, my goodness, did something happen. And he just begins to passionately talk about what should happen to people in the new kingdom. Now, why doesn't the church always look like the end of the book of Acts? Or the chapter 2? Why couldn't you always say that? And the answer is, as I get up here and break my leg, is because if I can use these two chairs for an illustration, we have people in this audience, you firmly planted one foot in the new kingdom, no doubt about it, and you kept one foot firmly planted in the old kingdom. No wonder the world's confused. No wonder your life doesn't look like the end book of Acts. Got a new king. I believe Jesus rose from the dead, coming back for me, but I live by the values of the old kingdom. My kids are still being raised in the backseat of an SUV, eating fast food on the road all the time, because we care about a lot of things. We're really involved in everything. Boy, there's so many important things. Oh, really? Tell me, what kingdom did you switch from? Yeah, well, tell you what, income and money, it's just so hard. Boy, we just fight and fight. You start to make ends meet. No, tell me again. Standing fully in the kingdom of God, is that creating your problem, or is it... Now tell me, if you really left the old kingdom, tell me what your world would look like. You see, the old kingdom has values you don't hold anymore, so why are you still chasing those? When I look at the church and see people who get it, you watch people who live at a level of fellowship and intimacy with other Christians that others don't. Joining a home group won't settle the issue, gang. You can join a home group and it won't settle anything. You can just add it to your list of other activities that week. You came in and spent an hour and 15 minutes with somebody in a small group and left and went right on to... No. I'm telling you, you take the meat cleaver to the values the old world has and you cut them off. And then you begin to invest in the people of God in ways that are deep and rich and powerful, and you vacation together and you minister together and you weep together and you pray together and you share life and you look after widows and orphans in their affliction and you advance the cause of Christ in a community that is entirely different than whatever this world's trying to live out. Citizenship matters. Where's your citizenship? Who's your king? This thing will eventually just get holes punched in it and it'll go to the trash. My citizenship, United States of America, means nothing. Not a blasted thing in eternal ways. Whether or not these knees have bowed to the King of Kings and my life is transferred, that matters for everything. This morning I'd invite you to have the same response the crowd did. What do I do? If you're not a believer, you say, what do I do? You come down and we'll love to show you in more detail what it means to give your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're standing there with one foot in two kingdoms. Jesus said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I won't tolerate lukewarm people. Maybe you ought to say, what do I do? We'll have leaders pray with you and talk with you, and we'd love to help you. This morning, would you respond to a new king and a new call? A kingdom was born that day. Today is the day you could be born into that kingdom. Would you stand?